Our text we've heard already. We heard it out of Exodus chapter 20, but it's also in Deuteronomy chapter 5, which is what we've been using officially for our text in the Ten Commandments here. But Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18 says, "You shall not commit adultery." That's the seventh commandment, and that's what's before us this morning. But we read first then out of Leviticus chapter 18. Leviticus chapter 18, one of the infamous chapters in the Bible. Probably not the kind of chapter that's read very frequently in public. I know even some who have skipped reading it in their family devotions. But Leviticus chapter 18 is an extended word of God's call to purity to us, His people. Leviticus chapter 18. "Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. According to the doings of the land of Egypt, where you dwelt, you shall not do. And according to the doings of the land of Canaan, where I am bringing you, you shall not do. Nor shall you walk in their ordinances. You shall observe my judgments and keep my ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord your God. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man does, he shall live by them. I am the Lord. None of you shall approach anyone who is near of kin to him to uncover his nakedness. I am the Lord. The nakedness of your father or the nakedness of your mother, you shall not uncover. She is your mother. You shall not uncover her nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife, you shall not uncover. It is your father's nakedness. The nakedness of your sister, the daughter of your father, or the daughter of your mother, whether born at home or elsewhere, their nakedness you shall not uncover. The nakedness of your son's daughter or your daughter's daughter, their nakedness you shall not uncover, for theirs is your own nakedness. The nakedness of your father's wife's daughter, begotten by your father, she is your sister. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's sister. She is near of kin to your father. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your mother's sister, for she is near of kin to your mother. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's brother. You shall not approach his wife. She is your aunt. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your daughter-in-law. She is your son's wife. You shall not uncover her nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of your brother's wife. It is your brother's nakedness. You shall not uncover the nakedness of a woman and her daughter, nor shall you take her son's daughter or her daughter's daughter to uncover her nakedness. They are near of kin to her. It is wickedness. Nor shall you take a woman as a rival to her sister to uncover her nakedness while the other is alive. Also, you shall not approach a woman to uncover her nakedness as long as she is in her customary impurity. Moreover, you shall not lie carnally with your neighbor's wife to defile yourself with her. And you shall not let any of your descendants pass through the fire to Molech, nor shall you profane the name of your God. I am the Lord. You shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Nor shall you mate with any animal to defile yourself with it. Nor shall any woman stand before an animal to mate with it. It is perversion. Do not defile yourselves with any of these things. For by all these the nations are defiled, which I am casting out before you. For the land is defiled. Therefore I visit the punishment of its iniquity upon it. And the inhabitant and the land vomits out its inhabitants. You shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, and shall not commit any of these abominations, either any of your own nation or any stranger who dwells among you. For all these abominations the men of the land have done, who were before you, and thus the land is defiled, lest the land vomit you out also when you defile it, as it vomited out the nations that were before you. For whoever commits any of these abominations, the persons who commit them shall be cut off from among their people. Therefore you shall keep my ordinance, so that you do not commit any of these abominable customs which were committed before you, and that you do not defile yourselves by them. I am the Lord your God." And then we move next into Matthew chapter 5. reading first in Leviticus, we move next into Matthew chapter 5. A passage that should be familiar to us. It's our Lord's commentary on the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you, that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell." Next, we turn forward to Romans chapter 13. Romans, right after the book of Acts and right before the Corinthian letters. Romans chapter 13. And we'll read there verses 11 to 14. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14. Which, just by way of rounding out one historical impact of this particular text in the book of Romans chapter 13, this is the passage that the Lord used to convict St. Augustine in the 4th century of his immoral and ungodly lifestyle. This very passage was the passage God used to convict him of his sin and to answer the prayers of his mother Monica and draw him to Christ in repentance and faith. But Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14, "And do this, knowing the time, that now it is high time to awake out of sleep. For now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly, as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lusts." And then lastly, we read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians, right after the pastoral epistles, or right before rather the pastoral epistles and after the book of Colossians. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. We'll read there verses 1 through 8. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. "Finally then, brethren, we urge and exhort in the Lord Jesus that you should abound more and more, just as you received from us how you ought to walk and please God. For you know what commandments we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you should abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in passion of lust, like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one should take advantage of or defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. For God did not call us to uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, he who rejects this does not reject man, but God, who has also given us his Holy Spirit." That ends the reading in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it ends as well the reading in our selection from God's Word this morning. But as we also are following that sequence of Lord's Days in the Heidelberg Catechism, we turn then to Lord's Day 41. That's found on page 40 in that little tan booklet in front of you. Page 40 in that tan booklet, we have Lord's Day 41. Right at the top of the page. Two questions, number 108 and number 109. And the first question asks, what does the seventh commandment teach us? The answer says, it teaches us that all unchastity is accursed of God, and that we must therefore detest it from the heart, and live a chaste and continent life, both within and outside of holy wedlock. And then it follows that question and answer by saying, does God in this commandment forbid nothing more than adultery and such like gross sins? The answer says, since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Spirit, it is His will that we keep both pure and holy. Wherefore, He forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever may entice one thereto. Congregation, this morning as we continue our series through the Ten Commandments, we come to the Seventh Commandment. No doubt the Seventh Commandment gets a lot of attention. Much ink has been spilled over the course of the centuries, citing the sins of those who've been guilty of breaking its bond. And no doubt, as we saw in our study of Matthew chapter 5, verses 27-30, all of us, whether we've committed the actual physical act of adultery or not, are guilty of transgressing this Word of God, which, in its fullest and deepest and most penetrating sense, finds its mark and target not just in our behavior and actions, but in the thoughts and intent of our heart. In other words, while many, including ourselves, may think first of all about the actual sin of adultery, or even other like or similar sexual sins, when we hear the words of the Seventh Commandment, we should also remember that God seeks to regulate not only our deeds, but our words and our thoughts and our desires as well when it comes to what He has to say to us in His holy law. Therefore, because of this, we know that God, in the Seventh Commandment, forbids not just actual adultery, but as well, He forbids desires, thoughts, words, those kind of things which amount to the same. Not just the adulterous act, but the adulterous thought is forbidden by this commandment. So remember then, as we've talked about before, remember the distinction and the relationship between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. That distinction, brothers and sisters, is vitally important when discussing or learning about or striving to walk according to what God says in His law. And this is so because that kind of a distinction and relationship between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law, recognizing that the two are distinct and yet that they're related, that kind of a distinction and relationship, it not only informs us about the law of God, but even more so, it impresses upon us the depth of the demand which the law makes. And so knowing that distinction between the letter and the spirit of the law can help us to walk and to live and to serve God accordingly. And as well, it can help us, by God's grace, of course, to rightly recognize our sin and shame. As those who not only transgress the letter of the law, but who break its spirit as well. And thereby, according to God's gracious work in us, we confess our sins before Him in humility and in repentance. And we cling to Christ for a full and free forgiveness, which we could never hope to attain on our own, but which we receive only from God and only by faith. Sometimes I get the feeling that when we read through the law of God, and I recognize this in myself too, we might be tempted to think to ourselves, much like that rich young ruler who spoke to our Lord, all these commandments I have kept from my youth up. The law of God, you shall not commit adultery. I've never done that. Never mind the lustful, illicit desires in your heart. Well, if we think all these commandments I have kept from my youth up, then we expose ourselves, at best, to be those who have failed to hear and read the law of God as it ought to be heard and read. And at worst, If we think like that, we expose ourselves to be self-righteous and hypocritical, not fully realizing what it is that God requires in His law in the first place, and not fully realizing how miserably we failed to keep His commandments as we ought to have kept them. So I want us then to remember that as we learn God's law and as we consider His commandments, let's remember to keep that distinction between the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. Our actions ought to be in conformity as well as our thoughts and desires and other things along those lines. After all, as we heard at the beginning of this series, when we looked at the 10th commandment first, in this way, as we remember the impression that God's law makes upon our heart and life, the demands that it brings to us, as God's law is faithfully taught and preached and heard and received, in this way, we'll not only know what it is that we're called to walk according to in gratitude, as those who've been rescued out of our guilt by the grace of God, but we'll also continue to learn as we recognize our failures, our shortcomings, our trespasses and sins. We'll also learn through the preaching of the law, as it's accompanied by the announcement of the gospel, we'll also learn that forgiveness and righteousness, even for us, is found only in Jesus Christ. Because He's the one. He's the one who has kept God's law like no other. He is perfect. He is pure. He is spotless. He was entirely free from sin all the days of His life. And He walked uprightly according to the letter of God's law as well as the spirit of God's law. And He did so on our behalf. And so having been reminded of those things, and as well, having set the 7th commandment before us as the subject matter at hand, we come to Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 18, our text. And as Lord's Day 41 is nearby to give shape and structure to the sermon, we keep this theme before us. You can see it there in the bulletin, a very simple theme. God commands us to be a people of purity. God commands us to be a people of purity. And we'll see that in doing this, He provides us first with a necessary command, and secondly, He provides us with needful instruction. Now, as it opens up there in the answer to that first question, what does the 7th commandment teach us? Take note, congregation, what it is that the answer says. Because rather than simply regurgitating the 7th commandment and say, the 7th commandment teaches us, you shall not commit adultery, it says instead, with crystal clarity and with pinpoint precision, it says that the 7th commandment teaches us that all unchastity is accursed of God, and therefore we must detest it from the heart and live a chaste and continent life both within and outside of holy wedlock. So in terms of what it is that God is saying to us with the words of the 7th commandment, we see first of all that He provides us with a necessary command. And this necessary command, in turn, calls upon us to engage in spiritual warfare as we cultivate, as we have, a holy hatred in our heart for all that is contrary to God's law. And as we seek and strive according to the guidance and direction that God provides for us to live lives which honor Him and are compliant to His commands. What if it was asked, why is all unchastity accursed of God? What if the question were posed, why did God provide us with this commandment? What's so necessary about it? What if someone said, why must we detest it from the heart? What if the question, why should we live a chaste and continent life both within and outside of holy wedlock, were raised? What if, through those questions, someone challenged our understanding of what God says in His Word as it relates to the seventh commandment. How would you be able to respond? How well would you be able to define and to defend your argument? How well would you be able to defend what it is that Scripture teaches? Well, in the first part of our sermon this morning, I'd like us to examine those questions. I'd like for us to be able to frame and to formulate a right response to the kinds of questions that might be brought to bear upon us, especially by the unbeliever or the naysayer. And I'd like us to do so, not simply so that we're able to define and defend what it is the Bible has to say on this matter, although that is important. But I'd like us to do so, to frame and formulate a right response to those questions, so that we might learn how to be obedient to God. The first question to be addressed, then, is this. Why is all unchastity accursed of God? What if someone asked you that? Why is sexual immorality something God finds to be accursed? Well, the simple answer is as follows. Unchastity or sexual immorality is accursed of God because it is outside of the order of creation that God Himself has established. You remember the opening chapters of the Bible, I would imagine. Boys and girls, young people, all of us adults, we remember what happened in Genesis chapters 1 and 2, right? Well, what is it there in Genesis chapters 1 and 2? What is it there that teaches us that all unchastity is accursed of God? What is it there that teaches us that sexual immorality is outside of the order of God's creation? Well, the answer is this. In the beginning, God created Adam and his wife. One woman, one man. He joined them together in the estate of holy matrimony. And He blessed them in that union. And so what we're taught in the opening chapters of the Bible is that any sexual activity between two persons outside of the marriage relationship of one husband and one wife is unchastity. It doesn't fit with the model that God constructed in creation. And as far as this issue is concerned, it's to be considered sexually immoral. And if it's sexually immoral, then it's unchastity. And if it's unchastity, then it's accursed of God. And if it's accursed of God, that's because it's outside of the order of creation that He Himself established. We read from Leviticus 18 earlier, did we not? All of those really unmentionable in some respects, although we did mention them, all of those unmentionables, all of those heinous and disgusting things that are placed off limits by God in that chapter are placed off limits fundamentally because they are outside of the order that God established in creation for the sexual relationships of His human race. That means, in other words, that they're sinful. And God tells His people, His redeemed people, He tells them that even though the pagan nations around you are involved in these gross and horrific acts of sexual immorality, and even though you saw many of those things committed around you while you were in Egypt, even so, you, My holy people, shall not be involved in them. You shall observe My judgments and keep My ordinances to walk in them. I am the Lord. That's what He told them in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 4. And so, whether it was sexual relations with a close relative, consanguinity known as, or whether it was homosexuality, sexual relations with a member of the same sex, or whether it was the almost unthinkable bestiality, sexual activity in relations with an animal. Whatever the case may have been, God, in His Word no less, not only talks about these things, but declares them outright to be an abomination in His sight. They're accursed of God. They're detestable. They're defiling. And they caused the land to puke out its inhabitants because they were so vile. And these things are so fundamentally, because all of those things in Leviticus chapter 18, they fly in the face of the order that God Himself established at creation. Unchastity and immorality, they miss the mark of God's good design in creation. And that is what makes them sin. The second question to be addressed is, why did God provide us with this commandment? What's so necessary about it? Well, in light of that question, the answer simply would be this. God provided this commandment to restrain the wickedness of man. This commandment is necessary because all of the ungodly behavior among the descendants of Adam's fallen race. In other words, God condemns all illicit and immoral sexual behavior, and it's necessary for Him to do so because these acts of atrocity are found all among the human race. Not just adultery or fornication, but wickedness that exceeds that by far. And make no mistake about it, beloved. These things were found not just among the Egyptians and the Canaanites, but they were also found among the children of Israel. The seed of sin takes root in every heart from the moment of conception onward. And if sin is not guarded against, especially sexual sin, which is particularly enticing, dishonor, and shame. And so it was necessary for the Lord to speak such a strong word of command, even to His own people. But, lest you search your heart or review the actions of your past and become greatly discouraged and heavily dismayed, knowing yourself to be an adulterer, either by your deeds or internally by your thoughts and desires. Know too that in Jesus Christ there is much mercy. There is great grace, and there is a full and free forgiveness. Whether you've broken the letter of the law or the spirit of the law. Whether your sins against the seventh commandment be actual or internal. It matters not. What matters is that God be sought in humility, in repentance, and in true faith. What matters is that Christ be believed in as Savior. What matters is that He be called upon as Lord. And that His blood and righteousness be yours for cleansing and for clothing in the sight of God. Therefore, if you're guilty of these sins, as you most assuredly are, whether actually or internally, repent, confess them, and receive the grace of God given in Jesus Christ. The third question to be addressed is this: why must we detest it from the heart? That is, why must we detest unchastity or sexual immorality from the heart? And a faithful answer to that question contains at least two parts. In the first place, we must detest sexual immorality from the heart. That is, we must detest it really and truly and genuinely because of our great love for God. That's the first reason why we turn away and hate that sin, or any other for that matter. But in the second place, we must detest sexual immorality from the heart because of the great evil and wickedness that we recognize it to be. In terms of the first part of that answer, because of our great love for God, this means that we have God's honor and God's glory as our chief and highest end, aim, object, and goal. And as we know that God commands us to be a people of purity, so too, having been saved by His grace given to us in Jesus Christ, do we then move out in all of our ways so that we might live unto the praise of His name. And part of what that means is living according to God's holy word. And as we do that, we will join the psalmist from of old and say that we hate every false way. In terms of the second part of the answer, that answer, because of the great evil and wickedness that unchastity or sexual immorality is, this means that we must flee from every enticement and entanglement to sin against the seventh commandment because of what we know it to be, namely, evil and wickedness. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, a passage that we not only read this morning, but which we also heard in its preaching, that was back on March 19th and April 2nd of this year, we heard there our Lord clarifying the meaning and extent of the seventh commandment. And we heard Him calling us to fight against that which causes us to sin in this regard. Well, as you may recall from those two sermons, especially from the second of them, the one where we looked at verses 29 and 30 in particular, our actions in this fight, as we fight against the sins of the seventh commandment, our actions in this fight, they must be strategic, they must be specific, and they must be serious. And they must be strategic and specific and serious in part because of the great evil and wickedness which we face in the sin of unchastity and sexual immorality. Now, there's not time to review this morning what was said then. I suppose you can go get a tape from April 2nd if you want to hear more about that. But let it be sufficient to say this now. Seeking to live a chaste and continent life, an upright life, that is, seeking to be a people of sexual purity, that ought to be our desire, at least in part, because we see and know and recognize that sexual impurity will only lead to destruction and misery if left unchecked. But we must also seek to be a people of purity because we love God with our whole heart and we delight to follow His ways. The fourth question to be addressed is this: why should we live a chaste and continent life both within and outside of holy wedlock? Well, the answer to this question can only be this: because this is how God calls us to live, whether we're single or married. If we're single, then sexual relationships do not belong to us. We have no right to them. And God calls us to look to Him in our singleness for strength and for wisdom and for guidance and for direction. And so, young people and all others who are in this category, think particularly, cherish your virginity. Keep it to yourself. Save it. Save it for your future spouse. Should God be pleased, to call you into marriage. And if He never calls you into marriage, then cherish your virginity, keep it to yourself, and look to the Lord for strength and contentment. Hold that special gift in high regard, boys and girls, young people, others who have it. Be zealous about it. Preserve yourself in purity, not just to avoid the entanglements that immorality will bring, but to serve the Lord and to honor Him in that. If we're married, then the sexual relationship which we have with our husband or with our wife, depending on who we are, that has been given to us by God. And it should be enjoyed and received as such. Often there are difficulties that arise between a husband and wife in this aspect of their marriage. But there ought not to be. There ought to be harmony and fellowship in the bedroom. But even in that context, even in the context of marriage, even in that relationship, even though it has been put in place by God to be enjoyed and to be experienced, even within marriage, there are yet proper limits and boundaries which must be observed. I'm not going to go into the details now. If you really want to know them, I can talk with you or I can refer you to something to read. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4 says, "Marriage is honorable among all men and the bed undefiled." Well, in order for marriage to continue to be held in a state of honor, and in order for the marriage bed to remain undefiled, even husband and wife must be a people of purity. And that doesn't mean abstinent. But even husband and wife must be a people of purity, even with one another, as they receive and regard that relationship with one another as coming from God's hand. As they seek and strive as a married couple to work within the parameters that God has established for godly couples to follow. No third parties may enter into that bond, either actually or virtually. No illicit use of our bodies is permitted. Our bodies must be used in the way that God designed and intended them. And any self-serving, self-gratifying, selfish desires, either from the husband or from the wife, are to be put down and pushed aside. Marriage is not a case where anything goes sexually. The husband and wife don't have a blank check from God that they can write in any amount of license and liberty that they want. Rather, the calling to purity must be upheld, even by married couples. The words of Scripture that we read from Romans chapter 13 apply to the sanctified bedroom of a husband and wife. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, not in strife and envy, but put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to fulfill its lust. Now, with regard to the consideration of the seventh commandment, wherein we learn that God provides us with needful instruction, we come to learn, as we have already hinted at, that the seventh commandment, while explicitly forbidding adultery, also speaks about the overall way in which we're called to conduct ourselves with regard to our sexual behavior, whether in thoughts or in words or in deeds or in desires or whatever. Question 109 was driving at just this. That's why it asked, does God in this commandment forbid nothing other than adultery and such like gross sins? In other words, is adultery the only item forbidden by the seventh commandment? Is it a word of instruction that is applied no more broadly than simply saying, you shall not commit adultery? Or is there something more at stake in these words? Note the answer that it gives us there. It says that since our bodies and soul are a temple of the Holy Spirit, it is God's will that we keep both pure and holy. It starts with our ownership. Who owns us? God does. And since He owns us and dwells in us as His people who are redeemed and renewed, it is His desire that that temple that He dwells in be kept pure and holy. Therefore, it says, He forbids unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever else may entice one thereto. And then to use scriptural language in defense of that answer, Leviticus 18, that talks about things much different from adultery. Leviticus 18 stands on and is supported by the seventh commandment. Matthew chapter 5, verses 27 to 30, obviously unfolds the seventh commandment. Jesus is doing that intentionally. And He does so in terms that agree with the answer to question 109. Or I guess formally we would say question 109 gives its answer in terms that agree with our Lord in Matthew 5. Romans chapter 13, verses 11 to 14 adds its testimony as well. As does 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8. A passage which we'll consider in a few moments. But to speak or to write or to understand the commandments of God to be broader than the strict, simple words that are used in that commandment is nothing new. The Bible itself does just what question 109 does. And in following that pattern, Faithful teachers of God's holy law throughout the history of interpretation have likewise stated the same. And here's the kicker. So also, congregation, must we learn to have our thinking shaped. Not only do we hear the letter, but we recognize and receive the spirit of the law. Because surely this is the pattern that God would have us to adopt as we learn from His testimonies, from His statutes, from His ordinances, and from His laws. Thus, when it teaches us what God's will is for our lives, particularly in this regard, in regard to sexual purity, that is, we would be wise to hear this instruction. And we would be wise not only to hear it, but also to heed it, to listen to it, to obey it, to put it into practice, to follow it. Because since our body and soul are both temples of the Holy Spirit, and since it is God's will, therefore, that we keep both of them pure and holy, it's not only our actions, but our thoughts, words, desires, and whatever else may lead us astray that are in view here. And isn't this what the Apostle taught us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4? He said, "This is the will of God, that you abstain." That means you don't do it. That you abstain from sexual immorality. "That each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor." Not in passion of lust like the Gentiles, because the reason they do the things they do is because they don't know God. He says no one should take advantage of and defraud his brother in this matter, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also forewarned you and testified. And then he says that God did not call us to uncleanness, but God called us to holiness. Those words of Scripture are very solemn and sober. In a straightforward manner, it describes the strict call to purity that God lays at our feet. And those words of 1 Thessalonians 4, they find their footing and their foundation in the seventh commandment. That's the backdrop for Paul's words to us, the church. And notice then the stern saying at the end of verse 8. "Therefore, he who rejects this, my teaching," says the apostle, "he who rejects this does not reject man, but he rejects God, the one who has given us his Holy Spirit." Again, there's that connection between abstaining from sexual immorality and the gift and indwelling of the Holy Spirit. And in that, we see a beautiful bond and a close connection between 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 1 through 8, and question 109, congregation. The two, they guide us by the hand, as it were, giving us guidance and direction as we walk in paths of uprightness. Of course, the Scriptures are the primary guide that God has been pleased to give us. It takes our right hand, if you will. It is to be written on the tablet of our heart, and it shines at our feet as a lamp and a light. But the Catechism can serve in this regard as a secondary guide by which we're taught in holiness and in purity. Because in it, in that answer, we have a heartfelt confession ready made for us. In it, words of wisdom are at our disposal. Faithful tutelage and training is readily accessible. And since it summarizes the teaching of Scripture so well, then it too is worthy of being followed. There at the end of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he said that whoever rejects what is written there rejects not man but God, the one who gave us his Holy Spirit. Well, picking up on that line and on that truth, we learn that since our whole person as the redeemed and renewed people of God, those who are converted to Christ, since our whole person is the dwelling place of God, since we are His temple through faith in Jesus Christ, then such a holy dwelling place must be free from the spot of sin, from filth, from impurity, and from defilement. And because this is so, congregation, all of us, of course, need to hear these words. But since this is so, boys and girls, young people, all of the rest of us here this morning, since this is so, that God calls us to be a people of purity, since He has given us His Holy Spirit, we ought to learn from the seventh commandment its breadth and its length. Notice that sequence of words there in the answer to question 109. That God forbids all unchaste actions, gestures, words, thoughts, desires, and whatever else may entice one thereto. Notice that sequence. It starts with the open and obvious actions and gestures. And it moves to the private and discreet thoughts, desires, and whatever else. And in doing that, it is following the lead of Scripture that teaches us that our whole manner of conduct and way of life is to reflect and to show and to demonstrate that we not only understand what God's commandment says and His will for our lives, but also that we're in agreement with it and that we're looking to Him for strength and support, for guidance and direction, and even for mercy when we sin and fall short. Our actions, gestures, and words ought to give expression to sexual purity, not immorality. And our actions, gestures, and words ought to give expression to that, just as our thoughts, desires, and whatever else. The way we speak and interact with one another, it shouldn't be provocative, but it should be pure. The way we carry ourselves and present ourselves shouldn't be suggestive, but it should be sanctified. Our actions oughtn't to be designed to defraud and to take advantage of one another, but to serve one another and to love one another in the Lord. The thoughts and intents of our heart, the plans and purposes which are known only to us and to God, should be brought into submission so as not to be a stumbling block over which we might trip and fall. Our clothing ought to serve the purpose of covering our bodies, not revealing them. Modesty in the apparel that we choose and put on ought to be in keeping with the standards of chastity and purity that are outlined for us in the seventh commandment. In public and in private, we ought to be seeking to serve the Lord with simplicity, with integrity, and with purity. Whether we're online or on the phone, let our conversation be pleasing to God. May everything about us, congregation, be that which finds acceptance in the eyes of God, not because of who we are, but because we offer ourselves unto Him in grateful, humble service through the Lord Jesus Christ. It is true that God commands us to be a people of purity, beloved, and in doing so, He not only provides us with a necessary command, but He also provides us with needful instruction. Truly, may He provide us also with wisdom and with diligence and with conviction, so that by His grace, working in our hearts and lives, we may follow the command and instruction that He has for us. And may He also seal the truth and testimony of the gospel promise unto our hearts, so that we may not despair and be downcast, but so that we may remember that in Jesus Christ, God will forgive us even for these sins by way of repentance and faith. Amen.